Turn, if you would, to John chapter 3. I'd like to thank the worship team. There's a speaker at a conference I was at this past week that was quoting part of that hymn. And I thought, I do not remember last time we've sung that hymn. We need to sing that hymn. And there it was. Wonderful, wonderful words in that hymn. John chapter 3. How many of you remember this guy? I mean, actually saw him back in the 80s. Come on. That's it? Are you kidding me? Oh, man. He was so big back in the 80s. He would stand in the end zone. You know, he would place himself at all the most strategic positions in the end zone, at PGA tournaments, and wherever he was. You know, he had these T-shirts on. He would hold up big signs, John 3:16. He would be in those strategic positions to try to get the message of John 3:16, the message of the gospel, to literally millions of people. I read an article on him. He went through dozens of those rainbow wigs over the years. They'd get dirty and kind of gross, and people would come up to him and ask him, is that really your real hair? But it was a rainbow wig that he was doing. And he would do this. He did this for almost a whole decade of the 80s until his money ran out, until his wife left him, until he exchanged his John 3:16 shirt for an orange prison shirt. He's now serving 3 life sentences for kidnapping and threatening to shoot at commercial airplanes. So he, unfortunately, was not the best messenger for this message. Now, this guy, a little bit better messenger for the message, but because Tim Tebow won't take my advice and try to switch positions on the football field and remain as a quarterback, that's my advice. He won't listen to me. We may not be seeing his face anymore on the football field. This is perhaps the most famous verse in all of the scripture. It is sometimes called the golden text. This verse is probably emblazoned on more coffee mugs and wall hangings than any other verse in the entire Bible. Even before I was saved, I knew this verse. I didn't know it was in the Gospel of John, let alone chapter 3 and verse 16, but I could almost quote this verse word for word. And I actually used this verse to claim that I was a Christian, even though I wasn't saved. So that's a whole other different topic. I may get to that later today. So we love this verse. We cherish this verse. But like the ones we looked at last week, the born again section, we think that we fully understand it, what it means and the significance of it, but we don't always. So we need to dig into that. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to read this passage and then dig in it together. And let me start at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The big idea for this passage is that this is a divine rescue mission. God the Father sent his Son into the world to save sinners, to rescue sinners. And there are lots of players, there are lots of pieces to this message and to this passage. But at its heart, the big idea here is that this is a divine rescue mission. So the first thing we're going to do this morning is look at the rescuers. Who are the main rescuers? Who are the players here? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So there we have, in the very first line, we have the 2 out of the 3 rescuers, the main players set before us. The stage is set. The Father sent the Son. So we already have 2 members of the triune Godhead active here. Now, we must understand that at the core of this divine rescue mission is a divine initiative to rescue sinners, to engage in this rescue. The Father sent the Son. That's his divine initiative. Now, understand, that's his divine initiative. That means that has absolutely nothing to do with us, had nothing to do with our initiative whatsoever. We did nothing. Now think about a human rescue mission and the initiative for that rescue. For example, take the Coast Guard. And the reason they go out on a rescue is because of the inherent worth of human beings. If there was such a thing, we have these Google cars driving around right now. And now I see that Apple's getting involved in this as well. And I think someday, is that we're going to actually be sitting in our cars like an airplane and be driven around. And at least it'd be safer to text then, wouldn't it? At that point. But maybe that one day there'll be an unmanned cargo ship. And if there was such a thing, and if it was in danger in the high seas, the Coast Guard would be under no obligation to rescue the cargo because it's just cargo. But if there are people on the high seas, and that's who is manned ships, right? And they're in trouble, then the Coast Guard is by their own mission obligated to go out and try to rescue them. So this is kind of an unofficial theme of the Coast Guard. You have to go out, but you don't have to go. You don't have to come back. You have to go out, but you don't have to come back. So fundamentally, the Coast Guard is in the business of saving lives, but not saving cargo. These brave rescuers have counted the cost and have agreed to risk their own lives in order to save another human life. And they do so because they consider human lives to have intrinsic value. A human life is inherently worthy of saving. We understand that, I think. But this is where the divine rescue mission parts ways from something like the Coast Guard. Here's what we must not read John 3:16 like this. That God sent His Son to die for us because you and I were so worthy of being saved in the first place. And frankly, that's the way that this verse is generally understood, but actually it's the very opposite is true. And I'll explain that a little bit later, a little bit further into the message, but for now I want you to understand that the divine initiative in this divine rescue mission is that God was 100% the initiator and that we were utterly helpless to do anything. So the Father sent the Son. That's two players in the triune Godhead, but also we must not forget the Holy Spirit. Remember from last week, in the passage earlier in this chapter, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit. Last week we looked at the Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to be born again. Each member of the Godhead then is intimately involved in this rescue mission. Each player has a part. And I think we often think, well, Jesus saves, right? We talked about this last week. But it's the entire Godhead that's involved in our salvation. But chiefly highlighted here is the sending of the Son by the Father. And the sending includes His incarnation, doesn't it? It includes His death and His resurrection and finally His ascension as well. All were a necessary part of the rescue mission. But here's a question. Why did we need all three members of the triune Godhead to be fully involved in this rescue mission? And the answer is because no one else, it took literally all three, no one else was up to the challenge. Now, what was the challenge of this mission? It was a great challenge. For God so loved the world. And herein, that lies the challenge. It's the world. The world was so unlovable, so dark, and so wicked. John 3:16 may be the golden love verse, but John 3:16 has a context. And in that context, Jesus paints a very grim view of the world. He said that men already stood condemned. That's why He's going into the world, because they were condemned. He explained how the world loved darkness, how they loved the evil so much that they were constantly and always hiding in the darkness so that their deeds would not be exposed. He explained that the world did not love Him, but rather rejected Him. That Jesus loved the world, but the world loved evil, and the world loved darkness. John 3:17, we often forget about that, but it is probably second in our love to John 3:16. We love this verse. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Is that a true statement? Absolutely. Of course it is a true statement. Jesus was on a rescue mission, not a mission of condemnation. However, the reason Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world is because the world was already condemned. The world already stood condemned. That's why He was going in the first place. excuse me. The world was not a neutral place in which to be sent. It was an evil, dark place. He came bringing salvation because by themselves, by ourselves, the world stood utterly condemned. Remember, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. That is called the... Yeah, that's twice in a row, Virginia, you've answered. We'll have to give everybody else a chance. When you go to Uganda, we'll give everybody else a chance. It's called the prologue. I say, it doesn't matter if you remember that, but it does to me. You know, deep down, maybe it does. It really doesn't matter. I just want you to understand the idea, the concept. It's a prologue. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, introduces, in that 18 verses, introduces themes that you'll see throughout the rest of the book of John. And in that section, we had a glimpse of this worldwide rejection of the Son. He came into the very world he created, but the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. So this rescue mission was initiated knowing full well there would be absolute, utter rejection in the future. In his commentary on the Gospel of John, D.A. Carson has a very helpful explanation about the world, and he writes this. Therefore, when John tells us that God loves the world, far from being an endorsement of the world, it is a testimony to the character of God. God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big, that's what we often think of the world, but because the world is so bad. So what we have here in this passage, and we don't often think of it this way, is a summary of the Bible's doctrine of sin. And when, and only when, you fully understand how bad the world is, then can you fully appreciate the true glory of this divine rescue mission. Jesus used the story of the bronze snake in Moses' day to point toward his own future. Remember that from last week? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now that's obviously pointing to his death and also his ascension, but it also has sin as the backdrop. Because why was the bronze snake put on the pole in the first place? Because the Israelites were dying. They had death among them. Death was inevitable unless they looked to that, they looked to God to be saved. So this is what is the backdrop here in John as well. The backdrop of this doctrine of sin. And this is the classic case of needing to understand the diagnosis before you understand the cure. No one's going to pump chemo into my vein, that poison, if I'm perfectly healthy. Here we go again. I'm still getting over a little bit of bronchitis. I'm not going to get chemotherapy for bronchitis, but if I have stage 4 cancer, then I'm going to consider getting it, right? You've got to understand the diagnosis before you're ready to receive the cure. And the diagnosis here that's painted in all of John 3 is hopeless darkness and binding wickedness. The diagnosis is an evil, big, bad world that rejects the one who came to save it on this rescue mission. The diagnosis was so desperate that the Father had to send the Son to bear his own wrath. And that begs another question. The real question is, what was Jesus saving us from? What was Jesus saving us from? And the typical answer we come up with is sin and death. Now again, is that correct? Yes, it is. That's a correct answer if that's what you said. It is true. But what is the penalty for our sin? It's not just death, but rather it is eternal life. And we see this answer later in chapter 3. Excuse me. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And that is from the mouth of John the Baptist. Later, we see Paul in the New Testament says this, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." So Jesus was sent by the Father to deliver us from what? The wrath of the Father. Do you see? We so often miss that point. The Father sent the Son to deliver us from his own wrath. That's not usually how we think about salvation. I like how R.C. Sproul puts it. He says, "We are saved by God, for God, from God." And you've got to kind of mull this over a little bit to really capture what he's saying here, what these scriptures are saying. I believe it's a great description of this divine rescue mission. So, why did God want to deliver us from his own wrath? Now, we've already said it wasn't because we're so lovable, right? He did not look at us and say, for goodness sake, look at them. They're like little puppies, right? They're so cute. They're so adorable. I just have to save them. I can't let them go. I can't let any harm come. That's not the way it was. It's not the way it was. What was his motive then? Let's look next at the motive for the mission. I think you know what it is. For God so loved the world. That's what we need to talk about. That's what we need to flesh out here. What was that love? What did it look like? Why was it there? But there it is, love. We know the verse. We know the reason. But if you do not have this love within its proper context, you're going to fail to see its true glory. So let me illustrate this love with motive, talking about motive. I'm going to paint some pictures here. Let's say you are going to save your family from certain death. And you do. You are successful in saving your family, your entire family from death. But in the process, you yourself die. That would be a tragedy, but it would also be wonderful because you rescued your entire family. Would you be looked on as a hero in that instance? Absolutely, of course. You'd be looked on as a hero, no doubt. But your bravery would be put into the context, and that is, of course, you're going to give your life for your family. Any father, any mother would do the very same thing for her children. So your bravery is not necessarily out of the ordinary, right? Does that make sense? Second example. Now you're doing the same thing. You save an entire family, but they're strangers. They're 5 miles from your house. You're driving home, and you see the house is on fire. You get the entire family out, but you perish in the process. Are you considered a hero? Absolutely. But you begin to see the comparison, right? Now, because they're complete strangers, it's not so much their inherent worth that caused you to run into a building, but more your love for humanity, your general love for humanity. Now, third example, same situation, but this time, the person you're about to save is a thief and a murderer. In fact, he 2 years prior, and you know who he is, he broke into your house and killed your entire family. And he did not go to prison because he got off on a legal technicality. Now, you know this man is your enemy, right? But in this case, you go in and rescue him. You save this man. Is you a hero? Is that guy a hero? Absolutely. Absolutely, he is a hero. Did that person have a fundamental right to be saved? Now, that's debatable. I would say quite the contrary. In fact, you can make a strong case, and it doesn't matter whether you believe in karma, I hope you don't, or you believe in divine judgment, you can make a rock-solid case that this thief, this robber, did not deserve to be saved. In fact, he probably deserved to die, and that's what the legal system may have given him otherwise. Therefore, to give your life for such a man would place you into the hero stratosphere. No question about it. Humanly speaking, most people wouldn't even begin to grasp why you would do such a thing, why you would make such a sacrifice for those who did that to you. So the love of the rescuer in this case would far eclipse the love of those previous two rescuers. So guess who you and I represent in this illustration, right? We're the murderer and the thief. That's who we are. And God is the rescuer. God did not send his son because we were so lovable, but because we were so unlovable. He sent his son to save us from his own just wrath, and he did it, why? To show his love. To show and demonstrate his love. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we're still in the burning building, while we're still thieves and murderers and worse and dying and perishing and about to perish, he showed his love and came to rescue us and save us. I love the NIV. It says, but God demonstrated his love. He puts his love on display. He wants us all to see it in all of its full glory. When we understand that love as it really is and we gaze at its beauty, it's supposed to be to us the greatest thing in heaven and on earth. It should cause us to worship the great gift giver. When we grasp it, it will overwhelm us with gratitude for this immeasurable gift, that love is the motive for this divine rescue mission. When we grasp it, we should say, as we sang before, could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Those are the kinds of beautiful poetic words that come out of your soul and your being when you understand God's love on display. Lastly this morning, the result of the mission. We know the rescuers. We know the challenge of the mission. We know the motive for the mission. What's the result? The Bible actually continually talks about the result of being saved from sin and wrath. And John here mentions a few. First of all, I want to ask, who are the ones rescued? Who are the ones rescued? Now the simple answer is, of course, John 3:16, right? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But believe it or not, there is a lot of controversy about this one verse. It's a beloved verse, but it also has a lot of controversy. And specifically, it's really controversial among the Southern Baptist Convention. In the Southern Baptist Convention, they have this growing debate between the Calvinists and the Arminians. Now, we're not going to get into that debate this morning, but lots of them are really struggling with this growth, and the population is growing, are the Reformed people or the Calvinistic people that hold those beliefs. Some are very upset about this. They're so concerned that they held a conference called the John 3:16 Conference. And there's a book written, a John 3:16 book. And it's all based on what, not just that one verse, but one word in that one verse, whosoever. The entire conference was essentially based on that one word. It only appears in the King James, maybe some other translations, whosoever. Books and conferences on that one word. Let me explain to you what this verse actually says. If you look at the actual Greek, the literal meaning is not whosoever, but all of those who believe. It's a participial phrase. All of those who believe. It's a category of people. All of those who believe. A couple other translations, of course. Whosoever may believeth. ESV, whoever believes. And the Holman, everyone who believes. Now, if you look at those three translations, which of them would you say most closely matches the Greek? I would say the Holman one, yes. Everyone who believes, it most accurately captures a category of people. And that category is everyone who believes. Now, so what I'm saying is, this verse doesn't prove Calvinists, Arminians. It's irrelevant to that discussion. That's why I'm not going to raise it in this instance. And this is something we can all agree on. We all agree that everyone who believes, all of those who believe, right? All those who believe in this message will not be condemned, but shall have eternal life. Everybody agree with that? Amen. All right, so we're all on the same page. But there's a controversy surrounding that, so I wanted to address that. What this passage does not teach is why they believe. Why do they come to believe? And that's going to come a little bit later in John. I'm not going to talk about this morning. But one result of this is that all of those who place their faith in Christ will have eternal life. The second result is the fruit of that belief. And the fruit of unbelief, there's a fruit of unbelief and there's a fruit of belief. The fruit of unbelief is found in verses 19 and 20. It says that their deeds were evil and they hid in darkness. So the result of unbelief is evil deeds, evil and wicked deeds. That is clear. But the result of belief comes in verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I love that phrase. Carried out in God. So the fruit of true belief is in Jesus is that works will be done through Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Works done in the name of Jesus will be done through the name of Jesus and carried out in God. That is one of the fruits. Last result to talk about this morning. Final result. What I'm going to do next is I'm going to pit two theologians against one another. One is dead. One is very much alive. In fact, I heard him speak at a conference this past Tuesday. The first one is theologian and evangelist Charles Finney. Finney, if you're familiar with him, he was a leader in the Second Great Awakening, and I want to read to you a little portion of what he believes. Now, this is not a little portion of what he believes. This actually is the fundamental teaching of what Finney believed. Whenever he, that's the Christian, man or woman, child, whenever the Christian sins, he must, for the time being, cease to be holy. This is self-evident. Whenever he sins, he must be condemned. He must incur the penalty of the law of God. The Christian, therefore, is justified no longer than he obeys, and must be condemned when he disobeys. In these respects, then, the sinning Christian and the unconverted sinner are upon precisely the same ground. I hope you do not believe this. And this kind of theology is why Finney was so heavy on revival in the first place. That's why he was such a popular evangelist. That's why he was so into revivalism, because that's what was driving him, do you understand? Every moment of every day, that's what driving him. And can you imagine living that way? That our condemnation and our salvation would be like a revolving door. Every day, all throughout the day, I'd be moving condemnation, salvation, condemnation, salvation. It would be dizzying. It would be impossible. It's just wrong. It's wrong. Now, to compare this comes Dr. Don Carson. And I'm just going to show you a three-minute video. And this was out of 3 days of conferences. This was my favorite 3 minutes in all the conference. So I'm giving you the number one highlight here.
Picture two Jews by the name of Smith and Brown. Remarkably Jewish names. The day before the first Passover, having a little discussion in the land of Goshen. And Smith says to Brown, "Boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight?" Brown says, "Well, God told us what to do through his servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb and daubed the two doorposts with blood, put blood on the lintel? Haven't you done that? You're all ready and packed to go? You're going to eat the whole Passover meal with your family?" "Well, of course I've done that. I'm not stupid. But it's still pretty scary when you think of all the things that have happened around here recently, you know, flies and river turning to blood, and it's pretty awful. And now there's a threat of the firstborn being killed, you know? It's all right for you. You got three sons. I've only got one. And I love my Charlie, and the angel of death is passing through tonight. You know? I know what God says, and I've put the blood there, but it's pretty scary. I'll be glad when this night is over." And the other one responds, "Bring it on. I trust the promises of God." That night, the angel of death swept through the land. Which one lost his son? And the answer, of course, is neither. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercised.
Go ahead.
But on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. Amen. That's what silences the accuser. The blood silences the accuser of the brothers as he accuses us before God. He silences our consciences when he accuses us directly. How many times do we writhe in agony asking if God can ever love us enough, if God can ever care for us enough after we've done such stupid, sinful, rebellious things, after being Christians for 40 years? What are you going to say? "Well, you know, God, I tried hard, you know? I did my best. It was a bad moment." No. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me.
Yes.
We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. There is the ground of all human assurance before God. There is the ground of our faith. Not guaranteeing intensity of faith, so fickle are we. It's not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves. They overcome him on the ground of the blood of the Lamb.
See what I mean? Powerful. It's not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves. I want us to close on that. That John 3:16 does not say that everyone who believes may not perish. It does not say that everyone who believes has a chance at not perishing. It says that everyone who believes shall not, should not perish. Do you believe that? Do you rest in that? Do you treasure that? And is it bearing fruit in your life? Let's pray. Father, we do say amen to these powerful truths. May your Holy Spirit continue to drive them further and deeper into our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.